Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to Stony Creek Church. So glad you could be with us here today, whether you're here in person or online. And if you're new to us at Stony, we invite you to our newbie lunch. It's right after the service, after this service today. Free lunch. They say there's no free lunch. Well, there is one. It's right here at Stony. It's right down at the end of the hallway. We've got Jet's Pizza and other stuff. So you got to eat anyway, right? So why not have lunch with us? We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. All right, so you want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with our message today. The story is told of a woman driving her car at night on a lonely road. Behind her is a strange truck. The mysterious driver following her tailgates her, flashes his high beams, and even rams her car. She's horrified. Who wouldn't be? When she finally makes it home, she discovers the truck driver was trying to warn her that there was a killer rapist hiding in her back seat. The truck driver spotted this and was trying to alert her. Each time the killer sat up to attack her, the driver behind had used his high beams to scare the killer. The mysterious driver was actually a friend, not a foe. And so the moral of the story is context matters. Getting the whole picture matters. What might seem to be a villain could actually be a true savior, so don't jump to conclusions. I ask that you take this story and pack it away and remember it throughout our message this morning, which is entitled, What Kind of God Sends Plagues? It's part one in our new series, Revealing God. We're looking at chapters 7 through 19 in the book of Exodus. Exodus tells us the story of how God rescues the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It's one of the greatest stories in the history of mankind, and the events take place about 3,500 years ago. In Exodus, God shows us what he's like by what he does and by what he says. You might say that this series is season two in the book of Exodus. Season one, we just finished that a few weeks ago, is called Deciphering God, and we covered Exodus chapters 1 through 6. The main human character in this story is Moses. He's just a lowly shepherd until God appears to him in a burning bush on Mount Sinai and commissions him to lead the Israelites out of slavery, to live in the land that was promised to their ancestor 400 years earlier, Abraham, the promised land. Now, season one ended with Moses confronting Pharaoh, the wicked king of Egypt, demanding in the name of God that he release the slaves, the Israelites, from their bondage, to let them go free. But Pharaoh won't budge, and he's outraged at the demand. In retaliation, he makes the situation worse for the Israelites by punishing them with extra work. And Pharaoh says in response in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, and please help me when we get to the yellow print, help me by reading out loud. This is what Pharaoh says, "And who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Notice here that Pharaoh is using God's personal Hebrew name. Whenever you see L-O-R-D in all uppercase letters, that is the underlying, the word Yahweh. That's God's personal Hebrew name. Now, you've probably heard me say this a number of times, and if you come, but this is an important thing to recognize in the book of Exodus, that God has a personal name, and it's especially tied to this rescue of the Israelites. And what Pharaoh is saying is, I don't recognize Yahweh. He's not on my list of approved deities. And so I'm not going to pay any attention to some desert god. I have my own gods to worship. In fact, I'm a god myself, thinks Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh doesn't know the Lord, but he's about to get an education. In season 2, Revealing God, Yahweh reveals to us through the plagues, through the Exodus, through the journey of the Israelites in the wilderness, what God is like, the kind of God he is. Today, we're surveying all 10 plagues in Exodus 7 through 11. 7-11, there you go. I should have had a Slurpee for you today, right? You're going to get a bird's eye view today. It's not a worm's eye view, but a bird's eye view. Because if not, God may appear as the truck driver did at first to the woman through these plagues. Nefarious, scary. But that's a mistaken and oversimplistic conclusion to reach. God is actually a friend. He's not a foe. And today we get the big picture. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you need to remember, if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: the acts of God reveal the facts of God. The plagues were acts of God. What facts do they reveal about him according to Exodus? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to look at four truths that the 10 plagues reveal about God. The first on your outline there, point number one, is that he is supreme over everything. You know, when our kids were little and they sat in the back seat of the car on a long trip, sometimes they'd start playing with the power windows, right? The switch. You know what it was like, whether you're a kid or you're a parent. You've been there. Up and down, up and down, up and down, repeatedly. And after a while, it gets a little annoying, right? So I'd press the button that restricts all control of the windows to me. All right? That puts an end to that. Now only I control them. The kids would invariably say, "Oh, Dad, come on." Well, they were instantly reminded, Dad is in control. And so next time, don't abuse the window switch. Well, in life, God is in the driver's seat. He's at the controls. He's at the dashboard. He controls the entire universe, not just the windows. Like a driver, he grants the passengers some control of their lives. And because of that, we might think that our control is sovereign control. But it's all subject to him. And if we're wise, we'll acknowledge that. The 10 plagues reveal every aspect of Egyptian life. They deal with every aspect of it. And so I urge you to read these chapters 7 through 11 in the book of Exodus, or reread them if you've read them before, so that you can witness for yourself this tug of war between God and Pharaoh. And let's just look at an overview here of all 10 plagues. You'll notice on your outline, you have this chart. On the left-hand side is the plague, and we have them named 1 through 10. And then on the right-hand side, God, it shows what God is that God is supreme over this particular area of life. First of all, the Nile is turned to blood. Now, the Nile is the longest river in the world, the greatest river in the world. And the Egyptian economy is dependent on the Nile River. If there was no Nile River, there'd be no Egypt. It'd just be a desert there. Egypt's whole life and economy depend on the Nile, just as we do on the internet and our infrastructure, our road system. Now imagine if a foreign power were all of a sudden to have the ability to shut down the internet in the United States and all of our infrastructure. Well, that would show that they have power over us, but they have supremacy over us if they were able to do so. Well, that's what God is showing here by turning the Nile to blood. The second plague is the frogs that come up out of the Nile River. Well, this shows God is in control of amphibian life. In the third plague, dust is turned to gnats, and gnats start flying around and landing on everybody. And this shows that God is able to bring life from non-life, from the dust. God can create from the dust. You know, nobody's able to do that today. Nobody's figured out how to create life. Only God has that ability. And then plague number four, the flies. Flies start coming and landing on people. And this shows that God is able to control over Egypt as well as Israel, because the flies only land on the Egyptians. Must have really been annoying, you know, these flies. Why aren't they landing on any of these slaves? Well, it was because God made a distinction there between the Israelites and the Egyptians in this plague and in all the plagues subsequent. Number five, the Egyptian livestock die. All the animal life dies. God is in control. He is sovereign over the animal life. Number six, the boils on the Egyptians. Boils break out on all of them. And this shows that God is in control of the human body. He's in control of your health. You're worried about COVID? God is in control. Seventh, the devastating hail. A huge hailstorm. God is in control of the weather. God is the chief meteorologist. The eighth plague is the locusts. God is in control over the insects. The ninth plague is the darkness. God is in control of all the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. And then in the death of the firstborn, God has the power over life and death. God determines who lives and who dies. So everything from A to Z is covered here. The land, the water, the weather, the sun, the moon, the stars, all creatures, life and death. What does this tell us? Well, if Yahweh is supreme over every area of life, then he's the one I ought to subject myself to. I ought to be worshiping him and serving him. God says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, beginning at verse 14, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against all your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth, to show my power and to spread my fame throughout the earth. Then the thunder and the hail will stop. This was the seventh plague, plague of the hail. And you will know that the earth belongs to the Lord. He's saying to Pharaoh, all of these things are subject to me. Why aren't you subject to me, Pharaoh? You know, with the pandemic and all the political and racial upheaval that we've witnessed over the past year, you may feel that your voice doesn't count. You may think, well, who cares? I mean, there was a president of the Congress, to the governor, do they care about what I think, you know? They don't care, you might think. And even if you were able to, let's say, get an audience with the president, even if your life depended on it, that would be hard to do, wouldn't it? But even if you were able to somehow pull that off, what good would it do? Would it make any difference? But in Exodus, and especially the 10 plagues, it reveals the real story. Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth at the time. And yet God demonstrates who's really in charge. God just flips that switch, and Pharaoh can't make the windows go up and down like he thought he used to be able to do. You've got this God's ear. Did you know that? This one true God who is sovereign over everything? You've got a direct line to him. He listens to you. You have access to the very top. It's not true that no one listens to you. You can bypass all the underlings, all the presidents and prime ministers and Congress and whatever. You can go straight to the top and have an audience in heaven's Oval Office with the Almighty. If you're a Christ follower, you have that kind of access. A Christ follower on his knees in the will of God is more powerful than the mightiest world ruler out of the will of God. Did you know that? Let's look at the second truth that the 10 plagues reveal about God. Number two on your outline, he's intolerant of other gods. The Egyptians accepted and worshipped many gods. They were polytheists. And it's hard for us, with our Western mentality, with our naturalism, to understand how the Egyptians, and frankly all people in the ancient Near East, viewed the world. The gods were in control of everything, so they thought. There were gods of weather and harvest and fertility and childbirth, every aspect of life. There was a god that was in control of that area of life. It was this faulty view of life that kept the pagan Egyptians in bondage to these false gods. And it was this faulty view of life that tempted the Israelites to worship gods other than Yahweh. And it's this faulty view of life that keeps the world in bondage today. False gods can handicap, and they do handicap Christians today. And so the plagues, in these plagues, Yahweh's strategy was to plunge a dagger into the heart of this belief system by humiliating the Egyptian gods and showing how utterly weak and worthless they were compared to the one true God. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, reveals God's strategy. He says, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am Yahweh. The plagues are aimed at exposing these phony deities as powerless before Yahweh. And let's take a look at how this kind of breaks down. Again, this is on your outline, this chart. Scholars disagree and dispute and debate over which god is targeted and so forth, but here are some educated guesses. As you see, the plague is on the left, and then how God trashes the Egyptian god that's on the right. First of all, again, the Nile is turned to blood. This seems to be directed against the god of the Nile, Happy. Happy, the god of the Nile. Happy was not too happy when the Nile was turned to blood. And then there are the frogs. Well, this is likely directed against Hecate. That was the goddess of childbirth. And she was represented with a frog head. I don't know why that connection was made, but Yahweh is saying, hey, look, I'm in charge of the frogs, not Hecate. And then the Egyptian livestock. Likely, this is against Hathor, the mother and sky goddess, depicted as a cow. Boils on the Egyptians. This doesn't seem to have been directed against a specific god, but against the ritual purity of the gods. Here the Egyptian priests are all broken out in boils, and they're unclean, they're ritually impure before their gods, because Yahweh says so. And then you've got the devastating hail. This is against, likely, Seth, the god of wind and storms. God controls the storms. The locust may have been against Min, the god of the harvest. Min thinks he can control the harvest. Ain't so, says Yahweh, because he sends the locust to destroy them. And then darkness. This is a biggie. Darkness. Darkness showed that God is sovereign over Yahweh's top god, Yahweh's chief god, Ra, the sun god. And what does Yahweh do? He shuts off the lights. He pulls out the plug on Ra, the sun god. And then the death of the firstborn. Do you know that Pharaoh was supposed to be a god himself? He was the son of Ra in Egyptian thought. And he can't protect the person who's supposed to take over for him after he departs. God is sovereign over Pharaoh, over his life. And this is a hard lesson to learn for this stubborn man. Idolatry is very, very serious business. This is what the one true God thinks of Egypt's gods. And not just the Egyptian gods, but all false gods, even our gods today. We may not be bowing down to statues or the sun, but we're every bit as attached to the gods of money and power and sex and possessions and substances. You say, really, what are you talking about? Well, an idol or a god with a small g is any person, place, or thing that you give first place to in your life. Only God is supposed to have that place. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. In and of itself, it may be a good thing. It may be your family or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or music or sports or your job, your career. The Nile and the sun were not bad things. God had created these things. But the Egyptians began worshiping them and putting them in the place that only God belongs. You know, later, Scripture teaches that demonic forces are behind idolatry, behind these false gods. It's not just a matter of a statue or whatever it is that may have captivated you in your life. And so if I idolize sports, for example, or my health, you know you can idolize your health? You can. Well, what happens? If I do that, I open myself up to demonic attack. Idolatry today plagues the Christian church. The 10 plagues show us false gods will eventually let you down. It's not that God is some cosmic control freak. He can't take competition. It's because he knows that these things are not good for you. It's like trusting in the Titanic. It's eventually going to let you down, that false god. It may look good now, very impressive, but it will let you down. Each of us, examine your heart. What's God's competition in your life? What is it that vies for control over you? Is it a relationship? Is it your career or a hobby or a sport or a substance or maybe your comfort zone? What idols battle to win God's throne in your life? Whatever it is, leave it. Abandon it. Let's look at the third truth the 10 plagues reveal about God. He can be resisted, but not thwarted. Pharaoh's incredible stubbornness really stands out in Exodus 7 through 11, like a skunk at a wedding. This man, his stubbornness is legendary. He's got to be the most pig-headed man in the Bible. Devastating plague after plague. The economy is trashed. His people are suffering. The landscape is toast. Does he give in? No. Not until God strikes down Pharaoh's own firstborn son does he finally expel the Israelites from Egypt. Over and again, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and would not let the Israelites go. At one point, during the third plague, it says in chapter 8, verse 19, Pharaoh's advisors say to him, "This is the finger of God, dude." It's in the Hebrew, all right? "This is the finger of God. Help me." But Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord had predicted. His own people, his own advisors, early on in the plagues are saying, "Look, listen, let the people go." God can be resisted, but not thwarted. In the face of overwhelming evidence, Pharaoh freely chooses to resist, even though he can't possibly prevail. Notice, God never forces Pharaoh to worship or follow him. He respects Pharaoh's free choice, yet God's purpose to free the slaves will not be thwarted. Sometimes I wonder why God doesn't do to us, to me, what he did to the Egyptian gods. Let's say my God is food. Eating controls my life. I arrange my whole schedule around my meals. In a choice between an eating binge versus meeting with God, the binge wins hands down every time. But suppose God were to bring judgment on my idol by locking my jaws shut once I have consumed a healthy amount of calories for that day. My jaws go shut. Now I can drink water and get that, but I cannot consume anything else. My jaws get shut until the next day. And then once I get filled up with enough to nourish me for that day, my jaws get shut and I can't eat anything. Would this cure me of my worship of food as my God? Probably not. Like Pharaoh, I might just get angry. Harden my heart. How dare God do such a thing to me? If I couldn't worship food as my God, I might turn to a different idol. Maybe alcohol or drugs or some other such thing. And if God did the same with my new God, I'd probably just get bitter and crave other gods in my heart. You see, the problem is my relationship with my false God. I'm devoted to the wrong God. I'm in love with a phony. That's my problem. And even if you prove to me that it's a phony, I'm still attached to it. I'm in love with it, you see. Like a woman who stays and even protects her physically abusive husband or boyfriend. I don't like the beating, but I am pathologically attached to the relationship. Have you ever tried to talk someone like like that out of that relationship. It's like talking to a brick wall and make excuses. Oh, but he loves me, this kind of thing. You see, to stop resisting God, I need a change of heart. I need a new lover, the true lover. I need the Lord. You ever wish God would just make people believe? Make them love Jesus? Can't happen. Can't happen. Love is not love if it's not a free choice. Forced love is rape, and God is not a cosmic rapist. God will force Pharaoh to free the slaves. Yes, he'll do that. He'll get Pharaoh down on his face and put his knee in his back and twist his arm around until Pharaoh cries, "Uncle!" so he can release the slaves. But he won't force Pharaoh to love him. The same is true with us. If you want your idol, you can have it. You can resist the one true God, but you will miss out. You will miss out in the end. Your idol, your God, will disappoint you. It's your choice, you see. Let's look at the fourth truth the 10 plagues reveal about the one true God. His goal in rescuing people is a relationship of love. You might think that when Pharaoh and all the Egyptians witnessed all this stuff, awesome display of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life, and saw their gods trashed, that Pharaoh and all the rest, that they would instantly bow down and worship the one true God. Haven't you heard people say, well, if only God would show me a miracle, then I'd believe him. Well, apparently not so. Instead, Pharaoh only becomes more determined. He hardens his heart and becomes even more stubborn, as did the vast majority of the Egyptians. Only a few of them ended up joining up with the Israelites, the scripture says. Trashing Egypt's God was not God's way of winning converts. If it was, it didn't work. Even many Israelites, can you believe this? Even many Israelites who saw all of this, who saw their own God vindicated, saw Yahweh prove to be number one, what do when they get out into the wilderness for a while? They're bowing down to the golden calf. You see, God must be more than proved and acknowledged. He must be loved. If you just change your mind without changing your wanna-doer, you will not be free from your God. What is it that changes the heart as well as the mind? Well, the answer is experiencing God's transformative love. That's what does it. That's his goal in this rescue mission to free the slaves. It's his goal in saving you. Look what it says over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This rescue was prompted by his love. Have you ever experienced, this is what he's after in the Exodus. Have you ever experienced his love? Maybe you know all these truths about God, but have you ever entered into that experiential love of God, that transforming love of God? If so, you're only mentally convinced. Once God gets them out into the wilderness, Moses says to them, In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Guess what? Jesus teaches us that this is the greatest commandment of them all. It sums up what life is all about. A relationship of love with Yahweh God. This is what all God's acts point to. And the greatest demonstration of God's love for you is the cross. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you've suffered some tough times in your life, and maybe you think God doesn't like you very much. Or maybe you've asked him for help in a time of desperation, and it seems like he let you down. Or maybe you think that God leaves you alone, you leave him alone. And, you know, you just kind of live your own lives because God isn't really that interested in you. But all of those conclusions would be mistaken. You see, the acts of God reveal the facts of God. When God trashes our idols, that is what hurts. When he slaps your hand to get you to drop the snake, it's not to hurt you. It's to protect you. That mysterious truck driver behind you, well, in this case, he's good. He loves you. The cross proves it. You look at the cross and tell me God doesn't love you. Look what he did for you. Look what he did to save you. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh did. Surrender to the one who died for you and rose from the dead. Claim the relationship that he died to give you. Entrust yourself to Jesus today. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. I ask that you stand with me for a closing prayer. If you brought your offering with you today, you can put it in the wooden box in the back. Some of us have given online. Either case, we're going to dedicate our offering now to the Lord. But if today you've realized that though you have known about God, you've never entered into that relationship with him, and you would like to, you can. All you have to do is turn around. Turn away from your self-dependence, turn away from your gods, turn away from your sin, and turn to Christ who died for you and arose from the dead. Surrender your life to him. He offers you eternal life today, forgiveness of all your sins, and a wonderful, love-transforming relationship with him. Enter in. If you'd like to know more about that or make that decision today, we have our pastoral prayer team who's down here to assist you this morning. You're welcome to come up and speak with them after the service dismisses. And don't forget, for you newbies, we got the newbie lunch down there, and I hope you'll take us up on that free lunch. Let's dedicate our gifts to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've showed yourself to us. You've demonstrated the kind of God you are. You're a God of justice. We can't mess with you, Lord. But you're also a God of love, and you call us to you. You've done everything to redeem us. You sent Jesus to die in our place and rise from the dead so that we might have everlasting life with you. Oh, Lord, I pray for any person here today who's never taken that step, that they might enter into that love relationship with you through Jesus. We dedicate our gifts to you, our tithes and our offerings. May you use every penny for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.